It's good to be here. If you don't know who I am, I'm Sam Eitzen. I'm the youth pastor at CBF, and this will be my first time up here, so I'm very privileged and honored and nervous. And I heard today, just before I stepped in, that because people heard the rumor that I was up here, everyone decided to make this weekend a camping trip, and that my reputation also preceded me, so we have like a three-row spit zone that no one wants to sit in. I think that's a record. Everyone else has only had like two or one, but we'll see. Tim always, you know, kind of talks to me and leads me through, just gives me the passage I'm going to go on, and then, you know, meets with me throughout the couple weeks I had to prepare to see how I'm doing and if I need any help, you know, give advice. And the best advice that I got, there were a lot of things, but the best advice by far was really simple. I probably knew it myself, but it's good to be reminded. Was, you know, and he told me what he did, was he reads the passage, he listens to other sermons, he reads the commentaries, so on and so forth, all of the regular things that a pastor would do, and then what really he brings on Sunday morning is what impacted him. And that's what I want to do this morning, just bring before you, because there's a lot that I did read through, a lot that I did hear from all kinds of great speakers that I listened to in preparation for just a few verses. The biggest thing I want to bring was what impacted me and what shook my week. And the reason I'm preaching today is not just because Tim asked me, and it's not just because he was tired and needed a break. It's good for myself to remind myself that the reason I'm preaching today is because God had a purpose for it. God is going to touch someone through it. He's going to either shake or convict or encourage people. And it's encouraging and comforting for me to know. Otherwise, I would feel like just a fool up here because I'm not good at it. In fact, I've actually literally had physical pain in my heart every single time I'd prepare for the sermon. I don't know if that's a medical condition or a spiritual problem, but it's my heart has been hurting for some reason. So I don't know what that is, but it's okay now. So what shook me? What convicted me in the passages that we're going to read? I'm not going to give too much of an introduction. We're actually going to move right into this passage that I have to preach on this morning. It's in John chapter 12, verse 12 through verse 26. John 12, verse 12 through 26. We'll read this and then we'll pray together and we'll begin. It says, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me.'" Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the comfort and the peace, the courage that you give to someone as weak as myself. and the great privilege that it is to get on this stage, Lord, and be able to share the word and share what impacted me this week. Share what physically made my heart hurt with my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. I pray that they would hear nothing other than truth, nothing other than conviction and encouragement. Lord, that all of it would come straight from you, that none of it would be the foolish things that I would utter in my own power, in my own strength. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified above all else this morning, that we would leave changed, that we would leave encouraged, and that we would not be able to wait to take what we learned this morning and apply it and use it starting the minute we walk out of the doors here at CBF. In Jesus' name, amen. So I titled this sermon, Dying to Live. And kind of has a twofold meaning. One is, dying to live as in, if you ever, the expression, I'm dying to do something, I think everyone knows of that. Well, have you ever felt, like me, that you were dying to live? You were alive, but you felt dead, whether that be spiritually or whether you were sick. You were just dying to really just live and feel the Lord work through you on a daily basis. I know that sometimes we can go through just deserts in our spiritual walk with the Lord, and that would be the opposite of this. This would be dying to live, but more importantly and more specifically, what it means today and what we're going to be talking about is dying to oneself so that we may live. So dying to live. And live here is not just the 80 years or plus that we have on planet Earth. This is true life through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What does dying to live mean? Well, let me tell you a story. Last night, it actually happened last night, and if any of you know me well, you'll know that I wouldn't say despise, but strongly dislike animals of any sort. It's true. It's true. Any of the youth could tell you that. Anyone whose dog I've been around can tell you that. And I just don't like animals for the most part. Dogs especially, untrained ones. Well, we are watching over Joe and Jessica Cederlin's house because they're in California, and I was at home preparing last night, and I had to let their dog out. It's a puppy. It's a Great Dane. Her name is Duchess. And it was funny because I don't like the dog at all. It's a horrible dog. Great Danes I've heard already are difficult to train, kind of just dumb animals. And that's what I've heard. And this particular one, which is still young, is not very, it's just not a trained dog yet. And so with, my personality coupled with my dislike of animals means that I don't abuse animals, but I'm very strict with them, and I usually don't give them the time of day. Well, this dog, after I let it out of the garage, was just walking around, and I went up to where I was studying, and it would just be outside the door, moaning and moaning and moaning, and I would tell it to stop, and it would keep moaning, and I started feeling bad for it, which is a weird feeling, to feel bad for an animal. Finally, I decide, you know what, I'm just going to stop preparing. I'm just going to give it some time, play with it. I don't know what that's like, so I'll have to, it'll be an adventure. So I put on an old sweatshirt that I didn't like because I hate dog slobber all over my clothes. I put on slippers that I never wear, just kind of like, got ready for it. And I took it down and played with it. A little bit, not much, but I tried to train it. I thought maybe training it would help. So I kept repeating, sit and then hitting it on the nose if it didn't and pushing it down and over and over and over. tried to use the ball thing to throw it and it wouldn't understand. And so finally I just sat down. This is on Joe and Jessica's porch. It was just running around. I just sat down in a chair and it would always come next to me. So I thought, well, what does this dog want? Why does it want all this attention? And, so I kind of had to die to myself and become selfless. So what I did was I just kind of put my hand out and it came and slobbered all over it and licked it. And I guess that's what dogs do. And I hated it, but I just kind of left it there and then locked the dog back up and kind of walked like this back up to where I was studying and washed my hands and took off the sweatshirt. And I felt kind of good about it. But that was my experience with, you know, a recent experience where I had to die to my own self, because I really, if you do know me, that is a huge step. So that's kind of what the title of this message came from. It was Dying to Live. So that's just a very kind of silly story to emphasize a more important point. And I've been preparing for this, and I've been afraid. And often what I bring, whether it's at a youth group or in front of any group, I try to be as honest as I can. And so this morning, I just want to be honest with you guys that I was afraid. I was afraid that a lot of people, but myself included, were becoming passive to what the Bible teaches. Not that I didn't care. And I think everyone would struggle with that sometimes. No one's perfect. I don't think anyone is always 100% on the ball when it comes to obeying and living out what Scripture, what the Bible teaches. But I was afraid that oftentimes, whether at youth group or even in a congregation, and because I've struggled with this in my own life, I figured there's got to be some other people out there that are like me in some way that struggle with this, that we take for granted the Scriptures. George Gallup once said, and this Gallup, George Gallup is a founder of the Gallup poll, which a lot of people know about, once said, and this kind of shocked me when I heard it, that the Bible may just be the least read bestseller. He said after that sales charts for Bibles over the years would indicate that there are several Bibles for every man, woman, child, dog, and cat in America. And he wasn't saying that to be funny. He was saying that in complete seriousness. And I could probably agree with that. I don't think you could ever prove it, but I would have no doubt in my own mind, because I know that Kirsten and I, between ourselves, probably have five. And I have multiple commentaries and all kinds of stuff, a lot of Christian books. So how many times, as I was thinking about this in this same room, how many times have you guys, has someone like myself, because I've done this, don't raise your hands, gone out to buy a new Bible, a new book, or a new commentary on the Bible, because you thought that somehow that would help your spiritual walk with the Lord? I've done that before, where I thought, you know what, if I get a Bible that's a different translation in a smaller thing, I'll be able to take it around with me more places. And in some kind of a weird argument in my own head, I think that just buying the Bible is going to help. And it never does. Because I have a perfectly good Bible that I could read, but so much of the time I either read it and don't take what it says seriously, or I read it and I understand and I believe it, but it never plays out in how I live my everyday life. And I'm not saying that this is all the time, but often, and it should be never. So even if it's often, it's a problem in my mind. We have so many Bibles, but so few people who know what it says. But on top of that, and even more importantly than knowing what it says, live out what it says. Live out what it teaches. My hope this morning, then, is that when we go through this, we would truly understand what it means to live out what we read, so that this is not a practical application message. Whatever kind of message you call this message, it's just a message that creates a feeling or a desire or an earnest striving to want to do what it teaches without all the hype. You don't need to follow the point. But what this says, can we take what it says, go out and tell it to others? And oftentimes, I find in my own life, and maybe you find in your own life, a disconnect between those two things. You hear every single Sunday good stuff coming out of this pulpit, and yet how much of the time do we take that good stuff and apply it so that our lives reflect what we're learning? If it's such good stuff, why aren't we telling others about it on a regular, daily basis? So we'll just go through it. I don't want to necessarily read everything. I'm going to give you a picture. This will be my introduction, as it were, to the actual going through of the Scripture. We're going to give a narrative just so that everyone, whether you've been here every single week nonstop, or whether this is the first week in a couple weeks, or whether you're brand new here, kind of know where we are. We're in John 12, a couple chapters earlier. Jesus has heard from Mary and Martha that a good friend of Jesus's, Lazarus, was dying. By the time Jesus got to Bethany. Lazarus was dead. He got there. People were wailing. And Jesus raises him from the dead. I'm not going to go into all the detail. It was just a big commotion. Tons of people were just broken up about it. Mary and Martha didn't know what to think. Wasn't Jesus a friend of Lazarus's? Why didn't he hurry up and get here earlier? Well, he got there and raised him from the dead. As word gets out, people put their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ. Some of them for the right reasons, some of them not. Some of them truly understood now that this was the Messiah to come and became his disciples. Others just saw this sign and ran after it. The religious leaders then plot to kill Jesus because he's gaining too much of a following. So he and the disciples retreat to a village near the desert called Ephraim. Jesus' feet are anointed by Mary as he's on another trip towards Jerusalem for the Passover, which is where it takes us today. His feet are anointed by Mary. We read about Judas Iscariot kind of saying, "Why don't you use all that money that you spent on the perfume to help the poor?" Little did everyone in that room know that Judas was actually stealing the money out of the plate because he was the keeper of the money. More people as Jesus moves on to again back to Bethany to eat with Lazarus at the table, and where Mary washes pours the ointment on his feet and head. More word spreads as he's traveling through. Everyone's talking about this great miracle, Lazarus being raised from the dead. More people believe. Now the religious leaders plot to kill Lazarus too. They want to cut the story out. They want to eliminate all the people that were involved, Jesus and Lazarus. The two people that were alive that could talk firsthand about the miracle, especially Lazarus. It's almost surprising that they didn't kill Lazarus first, or didn't plan to, but now they've planned to kill both of them. And then we come to our passage today. Jesus has left Bethany, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's a few days before the Passover, so hundreds of thousands of Jews and proselytes, so Greeks maybe, that believe in the Jewish God, and that haven't necessarily become Jews and become and got circumcised, but thousands, apparently some say up to millions of people crowded into Jerusalem for the week of the Passover. So that's what brings us to our triumphal entry. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives past Bethany. There's tons of people on the road with him, some of them his disciples. Some of them didn't even know who he was. But everywhere, like wildfire, rumors are spreading about Lazarus being raised from the dead. So then before they get to Jerusalem, there must have been a village before Jerusalem. Jesus says to his disciples, and we don't find it in John, this is in some of the other synoptic gospels, "Go and find a donkey." So they do. And that's a story that we won't touch on today, but it's kind of miraculous in itself. He just tells them to go get a donkey, tells them what to say. They go, they get it, they're stopped. They tell them what Jesus told them to say, and they get it. They bring it back. It's just fascinating. And then they come. And that takes us to verse 12. So I just want to paint a picture for you now. We'll do it quickly. He's coming down. Hundreds of thousands of people are entering into Jerusalem all over the place. Everyone's talking about Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus probably with Jesus coming to Jerusalem. All of his disciples around him. Everyone is talking about it. Everyone is talking about it so much that it travels down the road before him. Because imagine, we don't know how that is anymore. The closest we have to it, he's talking on your cell phone and driving, but back in that day, everyone's walking along with one another. What are you going to talk about while you're walking for miles towards Jerusalem other than the gossip, the rumors that are going around, rumors that happen to be true? Amazing in themselves. And here's the good part. They already know that many people know that the religious leaders are out to get Jesus. This is also not hidden knowledge. That's why Jesus and the disciples had to retreat to Ephraim. So people are wondering. They're getting thoughts coming back to them from what they heard from their parents about the Maccabean revolt, because 200 years prior to this, they also had someone else. They were being controlled by another empire with another ruler. And Judas Maccabeus, if you've heard of him, he was kind of the revolutionary leader of that time, led all the Jews in revolt, defeated, got back Jerusalem for the Jews. And now 200 years later, it's under Roman control. So kind of the same thing. So a lot of Jews, this stuff is spreading around because, is Jesus going to lead this revolt? Is he going to take back Jerusalem? They've heard of a Messiah. They were thinking he was going to be some great political, powerful, either political figure, war figure, some kind of a revolutionary leader. And so it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. Palm branches were a sign of victory. They were to celebrate victory. They knew about the Messiah that would come, but they thought he was going to be more, again, like this revolutionary leader. They were wrong. So they shouted. They shouted, Hosanna, which is a word we were singing hallelujah. Hosanna is different. Hosanna means save now. They shouted, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Save now, as in, look, we're under this Roman oppression. We're sick of it. We need to be saved out of this. Help us. Jesus is going along, and he hears these chants. They're all chanting. There were three groups of people. There were those that were on their way to Jerusalem. There were probably people from Jerusalem that were on the streets selling all kinds of stuff, I'm sure. Because I lived in Morocco for 17 years, so if I picture Jerusalem as one of the old cities in Morocco, that's what happens. Is on the main thoroughways, there's all kinds of carts and people selling things, and there's just people everywhere, because a lot of people in Morocco still don't have cars. So in my own head, if I were to picture it, that's what it reminds me of. And it seems right now that this triumphal entry is just going perfect. I mean, the disciples have got to be looking on thinking, wow, this is the time. Now all of our hard work that we put in is going to be paid off, because we're walking in with Jesus Christ, who tens of thousands of people are singing and shouting for. And here we are, you know, like the bodyguards walking along with him. They've got to be thinking, this is great, you know. Not out of any kind of a bad thought or premise. It would have had to be amazing to be even Jesus. Hundreds of thousands of people chanting your name in such a riot and tumult that they were throwing their own cloaks on the ground. I mean, it's not like, I mean, cloaks back then were a lot more valuable than just the clothes we have today. Taking from the fields palm branches and, you know, multiple ones, just laying them on the ground before the Lord. But it brings us to our first point, and I've never used this, but there we go. That was easy. Our first point, and there are going to be five of these, is replace selfishness with selflessness. Because here's the thing, the crowd wanted their own agenda. They wanted a revolutionary leader. They wanted another Judas Maccabeus. They were selfish, but Christ was selfless. He knew what was awaiting him at Jerusalem. He didn't do anything to stop it. He just went on. For a time, you know, it kind of was all this roar and all this hype. But lo and behold, as soon as everyone found out that Jesus was not the fulfillment of their own agenda, their own dreams of some revolutionary leader, these same people that are cheering for him are shouting, crucify him. And we are often the same way. We are often the same way in our own agenda. We are often selfish and not selfless when it comes to what we want and what God wants. It's funny how we'll go out of our way to tell an edgy joke or to tell a cool story. We'll really try to get everyone listening. We really put effort into exaggerating everything. We want to make it sound so great. And we shy away from opportunities that come to us every day to just lay out the clear and simple gospel. These are things that I have done multiple times, that I'm sure you have done multiple times, that convict me, and I hope they convict you. And it's not funny. It's not funny at all, but it's just ironic almost how much time we spend talking about ourselves, or how much money we spend on ourselves, and how little, and yet in the same breath we claim to know that everything we have and our every breath is the Lord's. And we use that for ourselves. Because we're selfish, we're not selfless like Christ was so much of the time. The crowd was shouting, save now, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. They were shouting these things and they were the right words. But they did not have a right understanding of what it meant when they said, blessed is the King of Israel, because they thought that he was going to come in, you know, holding all, just with an army almost. And he didn't. You know, they wanted him to lead them in victory against the Romans, to free them again, like it happened. The same people turned on Jesus so quickly. Whose agenda are you living today? And whose agenda am I living today? Is it our own or is it the Lord's? I heard a story of a guy who, when he was young, he got married and he decided that he was going to start a surf shop ministry somewhere down in California. And it sounds like a great thing. In fact, I've often thought that I wanted to start like a hospitality house and just live somewhere fun, you know, Switzerland in the Alps with this huge log cabin. And it'll be a hospitality house. I'll help missionaries come in. And I truly would love that. But oftentimes I think of that idea and it's not because I truly want to. The first thought that's going in my head is, man, it'd be awesome to live in Switzerland. Not, it'd be great to bless all these missionaries. So many people, so many of us struggle with that same thing. And so this guy had actually gone in. And after a while, as he's going through these motions with his surf shop and trying to reach, you know, surfers for Christ and whatnot, setting this whole thing up, he realized, wait a minute. I'm not living God's agenda. I'm living my own agenda. I just dragged God along into it. And so he gave it all up because it wasn't working out. It wouldn't have worked out. It was his own agenda. You can't drag God into things like that. We must be careful never to lead the Lord in Christian ministry. And again, so many of us are guilty of that. We lead the Lord in our Christian ministry. We set up the programs or set up even the ministries, which are good things. But rather than really having a prompting from the Lord. And again, this is me too. Plenty of things happened to the youth group where I've seen this, my own mistakes, where I want to set something up. And rather than really waiting on the Lord to help me, give me clear direction, I'll make the plans, then bring the Lord down into it. We must strive to be like Christ, selfless, not selfish. And where do I get that from? Well, again, they're screaming Hosanna. They're screaming these things that sound really good. Tim has said, and many people have said, you know, rather than a triumphal entry, it's more of a tearful entry, even though it is a triumphal entry for us, because if he hadn't made that entry, we wouldn't be here today. So for us, we can still call that, even though it was a time of hypocrisy with a lot of these people who were screaming, wanting all these great things. And yet as soon as they found out that Jesus was not their hero, their knight in shining armor, abandoned him by the wayside, spit on him as he walked to the cross up the streets to the place of the skull called Golgotha. So our second point that we get just after that is replace ownership with obedience. What kind of ownership? As Jesus found a young donkey, says, sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is another word for Jerusalem, or sometimes it can be the Jewish people, but Jerusalem in this case. See your king coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Replace ownership with obedience. Ownership not only of things, but ownership of your own life. The fascinating thing to me is that some of these disciples who were with him were risking their own lives. It kind of blows me away. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. They were going along out of Ephraim, the safe village, because they knew that the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. So themselves risking their own lives because they're with him, preaching with him, doing these miracles right there next to him. I mean, he's performing, but they're with him every step of the way. They're all culprits. And they didn't even understand, it says, at first. They didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they did these things to him. They were obedient to Jesus Christ, because if they were more concerned about ownership or possession of their own comfort, as you know, their own bodies, their wealth, their families, if they had families, their well-being, they would not have left Ephraim. They would have retreated into the remote areas of Judea. They would not have gone to Jerusalem, because they knew just as well as Jesus that religious leaders were plotting to kill him, and all of the religious leaders were going to be at Jerusalem during the Passover. So they were thinking, what a foolish thing to go to Jerusalem. Now, they might have been thinking it, but they didn't act upon that thought. They were obedient. They replaced ownership of everything they wanted to happen with obedience to Christ. It was after they continued their continued obedience that they fully understood towards the end, after Jesus had died. I can't imagine being one of those disciples thinking, wow, all that stuff happened so that this would happen, and we were risking our lives the whole time, but this is so worth it. They replaced ownership with obedience. Their lives were at stake, but they were obedient. What do we own? What do we hold on to? Whether it be physical or spiritual or emotional or anything that we want to own, possess, and never let go of, but we must. We have to step in that step of obedience. We can't be the owners of everything. We can't own everything that we have. Again, not just in this material world. And again, in the same breath, we acknowledge that Christ is everything that we have. He owns everything that we have, even the material sense. And yet we go and spend all the money on ourselves. Or we use all of the time to please ourselves, doing seemingly good things that could be replaced with much better, more God-glorifying things. We're so self-centered, we often just throw obedience by the wayside, not to delve into horrible sins that some of us might come to, like murder or theft or any of these things. Just simple things that we think, oh, it couldn't hurt a fly. But the entire time we're replacing obedience with ownership, which is just like selfishness. It's all about us. And Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He is the ruler of the earth. The crowds had it right, but their understanding was flawed again. Even the disciples didn't fully understand everything that was going on. They wanted to see him in glory and splendor. They wanted to have this revolution for themselves. They wanted to be free. They didn't want the Romans. I. Every single one of those Jews was thinking of the life they could be living if only. If only this and this and this happened. And Jesus was going to knock down all those if onlys and make it all true in their mind. And someone said that even though they wanted to see a king coming in splendor, the only scepter that Jesus had was a broken reed to hit the donkey with. The only crown, a crown of thorns. The only throne, a bloody cross. The owner of the universe, Jesus owns the universe, was obedient to his own Father, God, and died for our sins, for us. We should replace ownership with obedience. We have another one. The next point is replace worship, wonder, with worship. In verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. More and more people were joining this crowd, was what was happening. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Whole world, of course, is an exaggeration. But just a picture of how many people were either coming from the countryside to this main thoroughway where Jesus was going down, or people from the city coming out. Everyone wanted to see him. This news of Lazarus being raised from the dead was spreading like wildfire. And they were just in wonder. They were in awe. They wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see Jesus, and they just wanted to be blown away and amazed at all of these wonderful, crazy things that had happened. And they were so excited. Man, we have someone leading us that's going to revolt against the Romans that just raised someone from the dead. Imagine if we had that kind of power. That's what they were thinking. Crowds flocked to see him. Has anyone here heard, you know, of the story of the piper somewhere in Europe, I think, or something, you know, and he goes into the town and he plays for all the little mice or whatever, the rats that follow him out of the town. And they were attracted to the sound. And eventually it led them to their death or just to be taken out of this town. Very similarly, so many. Now, there were a few legitimate disciples. So many of the people coming, all they wanted was to see Jesus perform these miracles. Worship. No, what was worship? They didn't know what worship was. They didn't need it. They were shouting all these things only because they thought Jesus was going to, you know, take out his sword and start a rebellion against the Romans in Jerusalem. They were following a rumor or an ideal, a miracle, and not Jesus Christ himself. And I've been around huge crowds like that. I lived in Morocco for 17 years, and one time in my life, I was able to stand on a street when the king of Morocco drove by. And it was packed. It was just packed. And the town that I was in was not 3 million strong. It was in Agadir. I don't even know what the population would have been. It would have been small. Now, if during Passover, Jerusalem swelled to even more than a million people, that is a lot of people for a town that was a city that was not built for that kind of occupancy. And so just huge crowds turned up in Morocco when the king would drive by. Massive amounts. It was ridiculous. Massive amounts. Just to look at him for a half second as he zipped along in his car, you know, standing up outside of the sunroof, waving his hand. For one moment, they waved their hands or they shouted, and then he was gone and they all went home. So I can't imagine what this would have been like. Jesus is not going in a car. He's on a donkey, so it's slower. There's more people than I had in my town. And they not only wanted to see some political figure go by or some famous war hero, they thought that a revolution was at hand. They thought that they were going to take over Jerusalem for themselves again. There must have been so many people. It's surprising. I mean, it would have been tough even for the disciples, I think, not to get proud, not to get cocky about it, thinking, look at all these people, they're all worshiping Jesus. Jesus seen hundreds of thousands of people and yet had to remain humble. They weren't filled, with a sense of wonder or awe. Jesus wasn't anyways. In fact, Jesus did worship. It says in Luke, in the same text about the triumphal entry, that as he was coming, in fact, let's turn there. Luke 19:40. I'm just going to read the end of it because Luke includes, actually all of the synoptic gospels include pretty much more than John does in his, because John's focus is not so much on the details about how they got the donkey and the donkey's colt and whatnot. It's more about God being the Son of, or Jesus being the Son of God. That's why he, the second part that we'll read about the Greeks coming to him, is the gospel with that, the only account of that. So Luke 19 Verses 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because even his disciples and everyone were shouting, "Blessed is the King, you know, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus replies to the Pharisees. I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you even now had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." He worships God. He weeps over Jerusalem when he sees the city, Jesus does. He weeps over Jerusalem, not in wonder. I mean, how do you weep when tens of thousands of people around you are laying out their jackets, their cloaks, getting palm branches, basically glorifying you as the King of Israel, and he is weeping? Because his heart is not taken up with all the wonder, the sense of awe that's everywhere. He only wished to worship God. He only wished to be obedient to God. He was selfless. And so he was crying as he entered into Jerusalem, not only because he knew that he was going to die, but what does he say? He says he loves them so much, he loves the city so much that puts him to death. He says, "If only you knew that this day," I'm paraphrasing, "if only you knew what this day meant." And he predicted what happened 40 years from the day he died, around that time. 40 years later, they came in, the Romans did, and did destroy Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He predicted it. So he was worshiping. We should replace wonder that we have with worship. What can take us, though? What can take us in wonder? I mean, we don't have crowds of 10,000 people screaming our name. No, but it's a lot easier for us sometimes. Sometimes the question is, who are we following, right? As in this kind of sense of wonder. Oftentimes, it's the word, what are we following? Are we following just as a child or an adolescent or a young adult? The parental guidance that we've received about how to live as a Christian. Because if that's what we're following, if that's what we're focusing on, I got to do only what my parents said. I mean, aside from obeying parents, but in your spiritual walk, then we have missed it. If we're following health or wealth or happiness, we've missed it. If we are following some vision of being a good person that comes to church on Sunday mornings and will eventually somehow magically get into heaven because of the good works we did, we missed it. God desires worship. The only way we will access God is following, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and by believing in what He did. We have to replace this wonder that we have with so many things, so many speakers, or another church. Not to take anything away from the church, but we get so caught up about all of these things that are lined up. All of a sudden we start wondering and we stop worshiping Jesus Christ. We are here to worship God. We are here, not just in church. We are here on earth to worship God. What is it that you believe? What is it that any of us truly believe that will make us do something different about the way we live our lives? We are here to worship God. We're not here for anything else. Anything less than that is insufficient. We're here to give Him glory. And the amazing thing is that if we weren't, and if it wasn't for the triumphal entry that led to Jesus Christ being crucified for our sins, and if we weren't giving the glory that God deserved, which oftentimes we are guilty of, then the rocks and the trees, the animals would do it. Jesus says so. He was not exaggerating when He says, if these people don't glorify Me as He's coming into Jerusalem, the rocks will cry out. And I have no doubt in my mind that nature would have cried out and glorified Jesus Christ, each in its specific way, something so supernatural we can't even imagine. That is how important it was when the Creator of the universe was coming in to the city where He would die. We are taken up sometimes with all the commotion that goes about us. We have so many problems ourselves that we don't even have time to listen to other people's burdens. Where's the anguish? And this, all of this stuff that I'm saying is not to beat anyone up, because all of it, what I'm talking about today, was stuff that has impacted me. Where is my anguish for the people around me? Jesus was not taken up with the commotion. He cried when He was going into the city, even though his donkey was walking over cloaks and palm branches laid out. And his heart was full of anguish. He wept over the city. Where is that same sorrow, that same anguish in our own hearts for those around us? Where are the tears, our tears, for either a city or a neighbor or a friend or a relative who is on their way to a lost eternity? Do we even try sometimes to apply and live out what we know this book says? And that is why I was scared of myself, just afraid in general, that so much of the time we have grown so used to hearing the Word of God and coming to church, and yet sometimes it means nothing. We go about and 2 hours later we are doing the same thing we did the night before church on Saturday night that we were wishing, you know, right now as I'm talking, we didn't do. The conviction that's in our hearts is just out the door as soon as church is over. Oftentimes, I'm not saying every time, but often. We need to replace our wonder, our fascination with all these other things, with just pure and simple and unadulterated worship to Jesus Christ. The next point is that we need to replace religion with relationship. Now, there were some Greeks, some proselytes. They were among those who went up to worship at the feast. In verse 20, it says, in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. with a request. He said, "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." In some other translations, it says, "we would see Jesus," or "we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. They were seeking an audience with Jesus Christ. These most likely, although we cannot be sure about it, were proselytes. Otherwise, they would not be on their way to Jerusalem, which means, again, they had not fully converted, say, to Judaism, but they believed what the Jews believed in one God, and they had heard of this Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. They were called proselytes. They were accepted into the temple, much like another Jew would be. And they wanted to see Jesus. It says, "we wish to see Jesus." They were seeking a relationship with the Lord. What do we do? If you had one wish, what would it be? Would it be to see Jesus? How long do we... No, how much do we long to see Jesus? Or to be with Him? I wrote down some questions that almost brought me to tears when I was thinking about it, because I am so bad at this. It says, you know, do I long to read His Word for comfort, encouragement, and conviction on a daily basis? Do I not just do it, but long for it? Do I see Jesus as a list of do's and don'ts? And if in my head I say, no, I don't, do I live like Jesus is a list of do's and don'ts? Do I long to be in a relationship with Him? And if I do, how often do I pray to this, to God, to a king, a father, a friend? How often do I talk to Him in prayer? I don't know. I know I don't pray enough. When was the last time that I or you were in a crowd of people and thought to yourself, I just want to be with Jesus, and walked off by yourself because you knew that you weren't right with Him? When's the last time you just thought, I just want to see Jesus? That was the desire of these Greek proselytes. They just said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. We don't even know if Jesus actually saw them. That's not the real point. He responds, and we're going to finish up with His response. But you know, first Peter, or sorry, not Peter, Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew is always the guy that's bringing people to the Lord, just saying, come. Last time priest, actually, it was also Andrew who brought someone to the Lord, who was a little boy with the fish, the loaves and the fish. He brings them to the Lord. So they didn't bring necessarily the Greeks. It doesn't say that. All they did was go to Jesus and tell Him. All these Greeks wanted to do was to see Jesus. And Jesus replied. And it will bring us to our next point. But first I'm going to read the reply. And this is where I got the title. This is what I want all of us to leave with today. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We'll stop there for right now. The last point. We need to replace earthly life with eternal life. That doesn't mean running out in front of a car. It means... we need to desire more than anything else to see Jesus. And we have a response. If what we desire, if what we can muster up in our own strength is to see Jesus, then we have a response from Jesus. And this is how we should see Jesus. This is what He says in reply to the Greeks. It doesn't say whether they ever got the word back. But it was said, and I personally think that they did hear it through the disciples, or maybe through Jesus Himself. If not, it's written for us today as well. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. He is speaking of Himself, and He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of the impending death only a few days away, because this is the last week that Jesus walked on earth. He's speaking of His own death, and He says, The only way you can ever see me is in light of the cross. You cannot see me in wonder. You cannot see and believe in me because I raised a man from the dead. He says, it gives it to him in an analogy form. But what he is saying is the only way you will ever see me and you will ever understand and believe and come to me is through in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross he died on. He says after that, but if it dies, so unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. And the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is really what I wanted to finish with today. The answer to their questions, the answer to their plea to see Jesus, the answer to the problems that they had, the huge struggles their families were going through, that they would have taken this information and say, taken back to their families, run back to wherever they came from after the feast and said, we saw Jesus and this is what he said to us. Jesus gives it to him in an analogy form. He says, the only way you can see me is in light of the cross. The answer to all their questions was at the foot of the cross. The only answer they would ever need is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus told them that if one seed remained by itself and did not die or was not buried, it would do nothing. And if Jesus had not died for us, then we would still be hopeless sinners with no clue of what salvation or eternal life would have been if Jesus did not die. But he did die. And that is the good news that we have today. Jesus did die for our sins. He was buried in the ground like the seed, and it produced many seeds. We are here today because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross. He gives them this analogy of the grain of wheat. He says, I am the grain of wheat. If I hadn't died, there would be nothing. Nothing would grow. But he says, if it does die, if it is buried and it does die, because that is literally what a grain of wheat does when it is buried in the ground, it multiplies. And then when that stalk comes up, it has more seeds in it. And if you took those grains and planted them in the ground, there would be more multiplication. Someone said this passage talks about, basically describes it as more mortification brings multiplication. Jesus dying brought salvation, and we now are the seeds, and we need to plant ourselves, die to our own selves, so that we might multiply. Did you know that if you planted a wheat, one grain of wheat in the ground, and let it grow, and took those seeds, and planted them in the ground, and took those seeds, and planted them, in 14 years, if you had fertile soil, and we didn't pick it, or eat it, or anything, the entire world would be covered, every square inch of this wheat. Every single one of those seeds brings forth multiplication, but before it does, it must die. We are the seeds. We must die daily to ourselves. And that is what the main point of this message is dying to live on a regular basis. There are so many questions that many of us have. There are so many family problems that people go through. Deaths and divorces and brother and sisters hating one another. And there's violence in the world. And there's sin and hatred. I mean, there's so much going on. So many people have questions. So many people want an answer. The only answer that anyone will ever need is at the foot of the cross, because the cross is the answer to every single question we have in one way or another. The cross is it. Where have we set our eyes, our hopes, our dreams? while we're here living on earth? Where have we set them? And which life are we living? Are we living this earthly life for everything that it's worth? Or are we living for eternal life? Have we started by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life today? Because that's the truth. Is that anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, truly, eternal life is already here. Our lives start now. It's not separated. Eternal life starts the moment you put your trust, your faith, your hopes and desires and dreams and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, then you are living for this earthly life, which one day will end. It finishes up in verse 26. Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now, this is a promise from Jesus Christ. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. It's a promise that you have to look at in a different way because, yes, who obeys this perfectly? No one. No one obeys it. It was the most convicting verse for me. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Who out here serves Jesus Christ blamelessly? Who has not sinned? Who, wherever Jesus is, they are also? No one. Sometimes, maybe, but not all the time. And the promise, the amazing thing that he doesn't go on to say, but we get from other scriptures, which is the only way it encourages me to go out and live this, is that when I am being foolish, when I am off living my own life, when I am not with Jesus Christ wherever he is, he looks at me, loves me, and then goes where I am so that I might be next to him. And that is what the cross of Jesus Christ did. Is that in our own power, we would never go where Jesus went. We are never true servants. We are never good servants. But where Jesus is, we are not always. We should be, but we're not. And he loves us so much. He's walking down the road. He's going to die in a couple of days on the cross. And what that let him do was wherever we were, he came. And for any of us in this room, where he has come and we've seen him and we've put our trust and our faith in him, now it is our responsibility to be with him, and we will never do it perfectly, but it is a challenge, and we cannot read this and 2 hours from now forget about it. We cannot read this and tonight do the same thing we did last night that we wish we did not do. We need to continually die to ourselves so that we might live, truly live, the life that Jesus Christ wanted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you know the hearts of everyone in this room. You know where everyone is, and you know better than any of us that we have not followed you as good servants wherever you were. So much of the time, wherever you are, we are not. So much of the time, wherever you want us to be, we don't go because we are selfish. We want to own ourselves. We want it all to be our way. Or we're in wonder with some other preacher or some thing here on earth, whether it's a job or money. Lord, we need to be selfless. We need to worship you instead. We need to die to ourselves that we might have eternal life, Lord. And I pray more than anything else this morning that if there is someone in this room who does not have eternal life, that they would come to know you in a way they have never come to know you before. That where you are, they would go because of your cross. Wherever they were, you went because you loved us so much, Lord. I pray that you would just make it clear to us, that we would not forget what you have taught us this morning. Bless your word, Lord, and I pray that it would just stick with everyone as we go out from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.